Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the Old Testament book of Isaiah as we continue in chapter 57. And parts of Isaiah are a rebuke to the people of where they are and in their sin and in their idolatry. And then an acknowledgement and an encouragement from the Lord that even though they're there, he won't let go of them. And that's it's called assurance of salvation. You know, we can have assurance of salvation that no one and no created being can take us out of his hand. And while Isaiah 53 is a prophetic psalm of the Messiah, we see touches of it throughout the whole Old Testament book here. And tonight he's going to deal with some false teachers as we begin with Isaiah 57. The righteous perishes and no man lays it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Notice he says that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And some people think that this is a scripture that describes the rapture of the church, or that catching away in the book of Thessalonians of body of Christ being taken off the earth before the great tribulation period is poured out on this earth. And it's really a rebuke to those who have fallen away from the true and the living God, because it's one thing to have never known God, but then to have known him and fallen from him, I mean, where do you go then? And what they had done was they'd found things that looked better, pagan religions, you know, worshiping stuff, you know, stone idols and gold idols and silver idols and one another and the sun and the moon and the stars and the fire. And I think one of the greatest ones that mankind has come up with is called human secularism, which is saying basically that mankind is supreme, that we have evolved out of the animal kingdom above all the rest of the animals, and now we're evolving ever upward into godhood. It's one of the greatest lies in the Bible. It came out of Genesis, and Satan said to Adam and Eve, you too can be as gods. So, but the thing is, God joins believers to himself in the same sense of a husband-wife relationship. He often makes that reference through the scriptures. And he's saying, you know, when I married into you, he's saying, and you move away from me and start playing around with other gods, you're committing spiritual adultery, turning to other gods, and not devoting yourself totally to the true and the living God. And the whole, if you want to read the Old Testament book of Hosea, it's a book of devoted to spiritual harlotry. Verse 4 now, chapter 57. Pardon me. Against whom do you sport yourselves? And against whom do you make a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree? Slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them have you poured a drink offering. You have offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain have you set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. And you know, he talks about inflaming yourselves to idols, slaying your children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rock. The people in those days worshipped a pagan god called Baal. And Baal demanded sacrifice of children, particularly infants. And they would, the altar of Baal was a large statue of him holding out his arms like this with a tray, and he was hollowed out, and they would get a fire inside and get the thing glowing red hot and lay their children on the tray of the statue. I mean, it's spine tinglingly ugly and incredibly awful to take that kind of a natural love that we have for our children and to say to sacrifice them. And he says, not only that, but you're committing spiritual adultery out in the open. It's like taking your bed up on a hilltop for all to see, so that the whole world can watch you in your adultery, and this spiritual adultery he's speaking of here. Verse 8, behind the doors also and the posts have you set up your remembrance, for you have discovered yourself to another than me. In other words, revealed yourself, exposed yourself. You have discovered yourself to one other than me and are gone up. You have enlarged your bed and made yourself a covenant with them. You loved their bed where you saw it. And you went to the king with ointment and did increase your perfumes and did send your messengers far off and did debase yourself even unto hell. Now, speaking of him, he starts out by saying, behind the doors also in the posts have you set up your remembrance? Back in Deuteronomy, if you want to turn to your left, well, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is right after Numbers. Deuteronomy number 6. If you would turn there. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Because the Lord told him what to put on the doorposts, interestingly. It's an interesting verse when it says, behind the doors also in the posts have you set up your remembrance. Here's what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, pretty much all the time. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. Interesting. So that's what they should have had there. Oh, this idea of the frontlets between your eyes. If you ever fly LL Airlines, they take this kind of thing literally, and it says to put the scriptures on your forehead. They have things called phylacteries. It's a little box, and they have scriptures printed in it, and they have ribbons, and they'll take the phylacteries, and they'll tie them on their forehead, on their arms, and bind. It's kind of like binding them on their head. So here, the Lord told them what to put on their doorposts. And instead they had, he's saying, I told you to keep, my scripture should be there. You should be teaching them to your family. You should be saying them all day long. You should be in my word all the time. Instead, behind your doors, you have these secrets. You're making these ungodly alliances with other earthly things and heavenly things also, and this spiritual adultery, and making alliances with people that shouldn't be there. And he's saying basically that you're in adultery with your God. Verse 10. He says, you are wearied in the greatness of your way, yet you didn't say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and have not remembered me nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and you don't fear me? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. He's saying you try, there's some things you try to do in your own strength, and they have some success to them. But what happens when God doesn't judge us immediately for doing the wrong thing, if we misunderstand, we can think he's giving permission, when really he's just being gracious and graceful. And people sometimes will get falsely encouraged to continue in something they shouldn't be doing at all, when God's word is clear that they shouldn't. And what he's saying is that Israel, you're showing no fear of God. You have my word. You know what I've written. And yet you're not doing it. You're showing no fear of me. And it's the same in our country today. We're in a sad state right now. And you can't read the Bible publicly. I remember in the 50s praying before school, you know, saluting the flag and saying the Pledge of Allegiance, and a different person in the class each day saying a different prayer. I grew up, I was in the public schools. He's saying, I'm going to expose your hypocritical righteousness. The hypocritical righteousness is thinking that we're, what is righteousness? Is being right all the time. Well, we're not. But we get to think that way, and it's a hypocritical because we're not. And what they were saying they were doing, they weren't doing. What they were saying they weren't doing, they were doing. So it says you've got these works of vanity and emptiness. You're worshiping idols. You have these ungodly foreign alliances. And God cares a lot about a nation, and he cares a lot about the heart of a nation. If a nation says that they worship him, we can say, like I say, you talk is cheap, but he knows what's really going on in our hearts. Verse 13. When you cry, let your companies deliver you, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, and he that puts his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity. That's God. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And he's contrasting the difference between trusting in the true and the living God and trusting in something that has no basis to be trusted in, trusting in a false God. And he's saying, you know, it's a heart condition that we have, because it's important also what we have going on in our head. I wonder if I saved that. Oh, yeah. I have a devotional. A.W. Tozer has a devotional on Christian leadership. And one of the things I found was on Isaiah 57:15. It was, I don't remember what day it was. It's a week daily devotional. But he says, you know, he quotes verse 15, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And if you haven't read any Tozer, get any book you can find on him. There's some stuff on the internet that you can get, any of the bookstores, the Christian bookstores. If you haven't been to Abe Books, that's a good place to buy used books. It connects all the book dealers around the world. Okay, here's what Tozer says. I have been thinking recently about how important my thoughts are. I don't have to do wrong to get under blistering conviction and repent. I can lose the fellowship of God and the sense of his presence and a sense of spirituality by just thinking wrong. God has been saying to me, I dwell in your thoughts. Make your thoughts a sanctuary in which I can dwell. See to it. You can't do anything with your heart. That's too deep. But you can control your thoughts. Your theology is your foundation. The superstructure is your spiritual experience built on that foundation. But the high bell towers where the carillons are, those are your thoughts. And if you keep those thoughts pure, the chimes can be heard ringing out holy, holy, holy on the morning air. He said, make your thoughts a sanctuary God can inhabit. And don't let any of the rest of your life dishonor God. See to it that not a foot of ground is unholy. See to it that every hour and every place is given over to God, and you will worship him, and he will accept it. And then he has a little prayer at the end. He says, may my thoughts be a sanctuary, Father, where you can dwell comfortably. Amen. I read that. I thought, wow, that's really appropriate for what we're reading here. So, keeping our thoughts a sanctuary, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and our mind influences our heart, and heart influences our mouth. Verse 16, Isaiah 57, verse 16. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. Wroth is the King James word. For the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I angry and smote him. I hid me and was angry and went on frowardly or backsliding in the way of his heart. Now, anger and wrath are different. Actually, I use the word that we're familiar with, angry, but wrath means furious. You know, the kind of anger where if you have a vein in the forehead, it pulses. You know, when your neck stretches and you get those vein things sticking out. That's more like wrath. Verse 18, I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no place, saith my God, to the wicked. So he's speaking, this is pretty harsh language because he's speaking to those that would forsaken God, but he's promising he will restore them because he's God and because he's a gracious God. And he has enough grace that he can do that. And he also makes a good analogy, like the stormy sea. You see those pictures. I love watching those pictures on the movies where the seas are rolling so huge. You take a whole ship and it gets buried down in the trough. And you see those guys that are in Hawaii surfing down the chute, you know, and you got these gigantic 40, 50 feet waves. He's saying, you know, when you set your heart against God, there's constant turmoil. It's like being in the midst of all those waves. You're just going to get churned up. The thing is, he's made us in his image, body, soul, and spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? We're made in his image. And we're made in his image so that we can have an affinity with him, that we can know him, and he's given us his word in a way that we can understand him so that we can worship him. And when we don't do what we're made for, we have turmoil. Anything less than committing ourselves to the Lord brings trouble. I think that's one of the reasons there's so much mental disease. People aren't doing what they're made to do. I mean, have been created to do, which is to know God and to love him and to serve him. When we don't do that, we're mental. And now some believe there is no God. I started to watch a video recently on, I forget what it was called. It was called Afterlife. Until I saw who was sponsoring it. It was Richard Dawkins. He's an atheist, brilliant man, but very lost. And what he said was basically there's no place for religion or thoughts of an afterlife compared to God because there is no God. And now that we've come far enough to realize there is no God, let me explain to you in a more scientific way what lies ahead. I couldn't watch it. Because his foundation was off to begin with. I should actually go through and see what he has to say, but I wasn't in that frame of mind to swallow a whole bunch of lies at once. Some believe there is no God. Some believe that there's a God that just kind of threw all this into existence and then just lets any old thing happen. So that would say that everything is by chance and there is no providence, there is no sovereignty. Some think that God is not a loving God, that he just doesn't care. Fact is, the Bible says that God is pure. God hates evil. In fact, Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Satan is evil. Okay. I guess we just made it through a chapter here. Chapter 58. It's going to talk about hypocrisy in religion. And, you know, I know oftentimes when people talk about religion, they talk about a worship of God. Oftentimes in today's religion, it's a teaching of what God can do for me. Or in other ways, it's what I can do for God to earn his favor. How many good deeds can I do so that the scales of justice, you know, I have more good than bad, and all that good will weigh up more than the bad, like the seesaw, you know. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But it's the difference between false and true worship. Let's see what he has to say in verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. He's saying, outwardly, It looks like they're seeking God. It looks like they're worshiping God. But inwardly, their hearts are demented and crooked and sinful, and they're worshiping the wrong thing. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping the creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the wooden idols, the silver, the gold idols, the stone and marble idols. Outwardly, a lot of Americans go inside a church building once a week or once a month. There's one group that are often referred to as a Christmas and Easter bunch. I've told the story oftentimes. Some relatives that I had that used to do that, they'd come in, and I remember I won't make it a direct reference because I don't want anybody to figure out who it is, but it was a relative. And he says, every time we come in here, you're teaching the same thing. And I said, well, you have to come in more often than Christmas and Easter. You know, it's either the resurrection or the birth, then the resurrection, then the birth. So I guess he got the resurrection and the birth down. Okay, now he stopped coming altogether. But, you know, outwardly, a lot of people walk into church so that they can walk out feeling better. I used to do that. I used to get in early so I could get a back seat. Get that? Get in early and get a back seat so that I could be the first one out also. But, you know, oftentimes I think it's just to lift a layer of guilt off us. Okay, I went to church. I feel better. Oh, I felt so good just going in there. God's not there. God's not in the church waiting for us to come in. He comes in our hearts, or not, if he's not in our heart. So a lot of Americans go to church. Outwardly, it looks like worship. But inwardly, their God is often money or leisure or comfort or pleasure, whatever it may be. God knows. Mankind looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you don't see it? Why have we afflicted our soul and you don't notice? I'm not reading out of the King James now, just paraphrased a little differently. Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. In other words, you mistreat others. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And he's questioning people of why they fast. Do we fast to draw close to the Lord? I fasted to draw close to the Lord. I fasted to lose weight. They're both effective. If I fast only to lose weight, I find I don't draw very close to the Lord. If I fast to draw close to the Lord, I find I draw close to the Lord. I also lose weight. So it's really worthwhile to just do it in the spiritual context and see what the Lord will do. So when we fast, the idea is to get close to the Lord. And I can tell you, somewhere there's a teaching. When I came back from a 40-day fast, I did two Sunday teachings on fasting. And after about the third day, if some people say, oh, I tried, but I got so hungry after a day, I couldn't go any further. The second day, it takes about 3 days of hunger. If you really, truly fast, and if the Lord told you to fast, about the third day, it's really tough for a while because you smell all the smells and everything looks good and your cup of juice just doesn't seem to do it or whatever you decide to. Juice fast is a good way to start. But anyway, I can talk about that in more detail if you ever want to. But after the third day, a miraculous thing happens. Hunger goes. It's gone. You're no longer hungry. And it just goes. It'll go for weeks. I've fasted two weeks. Different times, and my longest was 40 days. Lost 30 pounds in the process. That was nice. I found it again, and then a little more. Because you can find, it's easy to find weight. It's hard to lose it. But I got so excited, I was doing spring leaps, you know. But what happens is after about the third day, your hunger goes, and you wonder, why was I so tied to food? It's good. I'm away from this bondage now. All of a sudden you have a lot of time on your hands because there's a lot of time spent preparing, eating, and cleaning up afterwards. When you're fasting, you got one cup and you fill it full of water or juice or whatever you're using, and that's it. There's no cleanup. There's nothing. You just got a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of clearness. About the third or fourth day, the mind starts to get all muddled. And what's happening is the body is cleansing itself and dumping toxins into your bloodstream and doing a natural cleanse. And you get kind of like, ooh, I have to be careful. If I fast, it has to be like Sunday afternoon I start, you know, because you have to have a few days to clear. But after that point, your mind gets crystal clear like it's never been before. You see the Bible like you've never seen it before. You have spiritual insights like you can get no other way. And to do a week fast is not all that difficult, unless you're in the workforce and you're busy all the time. I would say I always do it when I don't have other things to do, except maybe to read and study. Because if you have a real life other than that, you know, outside, it's hard because it's very taxing on the body. But anyway, I'd encourage you to do it, if check with your doctor and all that. I remember one of my boys called me up at the end of the third week and wanted to know how I was doing, because he saw me sitting like Mahatma Gandhi in a lotus position. He said, he calls me, I answered the phone, and he says, "Dad, how you doing?" I said, "I'm doing fine." He said, "Aren't you fasting?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "How long?" I said, "This is day 21. He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm chopping wood." He said, "You're chopping what? I thought you were just like you'd be lying down moaning and holding your stomach or something." "No, I got more energy than I know what to do with right now." So that's a side effect of fasting, is lots of energy, clear-sightedness, no more bondage to food. And it's awesome. What happens is you think, okay, now that I got a handle on this food thing, once I start eating, I'll just eat little bits here and there. And you start to put food back in your body. It actually takes, to come off a several week fast, it takes 3-4 days to do that. You have to eat very little at a time to get your body used to it again. You don't go out and get an order of fries and a quarter pounder. And you have to wean yourself back into food again. And what happens is, I thought, I've got a handle on this food thing now. I'm just going to eat little bites here and there. And when I started to put food in my body, it was like a lion woke up inside of me. All of a sudden, it was roaring for food. Like I said, I found the weight again. So anyway, enough. That's kind of one of those rabbit trails I go off on sometimes. Because fasting is very beneficial in a lot of ways. And it's a real blessing. I started back in the 70s, actually, before I even got saved. I found a book by Paul Bragg and Jack LaLanne, actually. Paul Bragg once challenged, he was in his 60s or 70s, he challenged an athletic team of one of the universities to hike across Death Valley. And they could take anything they wanted. And they had a sag wagon, in other words, a station wagon with food and water and drinks and everything, and they didn't make it. I think it was about 30 miles across where they were. He ended up making the whole thing, just taking water with him, camped on the other side, then hiked back the next day, still drinking just water. So his wasn't a spiritual fast, but physical fasts are amazing too. Matthew 6:16 says, "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." In other words, when you're fasting, you don't go, "Oh man, I've been fasting for 3 days. I can't imagine how hard it's going to be to go 4. Pray for me." You know, it's just to get sympathy from people. And he's saying, that sympathy you got, there's your reward. That's it. Okay, enough on fasting. Verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you don't hide yourself from your own flesh or your own family? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. And the glory of the Lord will be like your rear guard. Glory is another way of saying he's got your backside covered. Because the whole idea he's saying here is fasting is intended to also give us a glimpse into God's heart. To break us away at least temporarily from that bondage to food, which is a symbolic bondage to the flesh. It's amazing. Think about it. How soon from right now, when I finish up, will we be eating? And if you go home and watch TV, do you do what I do? Popcorn. Popcorn and ice cream are great before bed. Sometimes together, sometimes separately. But, you know, the idea is we do have a... It's nutritious and it's necessary, but there is a level of bondage to it. And the idea is to make us, he's saying here, to make us more generous with others and to be less covetous, be less selfish, and not have that bondage to the flesh. Because it's amazing what happens. Well, starting to get excited about fasting again. Maybe I need to do that. Maybe the Lord's speaking. Verse 9, after pot faith, yes. I have fasted through pot faith. That's hard. It's really wiser to start it the next day. Okay. Then shall you call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, And if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. He's just talking about the fullness of being dependent upon the Lord. And they shall be, and they that shall be your sons, the idea here is your sons of thee, shall build up the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. See what he's saying? He's basically saying, I want you to do my will. Let me read 13 again. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, if the holy of the Lord, honorable, and honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, but not speaking your own words, then shall you delight yourself in the world, the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And they were wondering in some ways, why isn't God responding to them? They're wondering, what's wrong? I'm fasting, and he's not honoring this fast. I don't understand it. And God does honor fasts. He honors them to give insight, to give inspiration, to give strength. And he actually strengthens us, not just spiritually, but physically also. And whatever we do, it draws us closer to him if it's done with a right heart and not with just a formality. And one of the things that people don't understand is occasionally a person will die starting a fast. And they die not because of lack of food, but because they have so many toxins in their blood. When you begin to fast, your body's, the cells of your body, especially the fatty tissue, starts to dump the toxins that have stored up into your bloodstream. And a few people have died from the toxins that were in their body when they began their fast. So you have to know ahead of time, have some insight there. But people don't die of fasts normally. It's from the Because fasting is a cleansing thing. It cleanses your body out. So he's speaking to the leadership also saying, you know, there is a right way to fast. There's a wrong way to fast. And lead the people, be faithful to God's call and to lead the people in truth here. And he says, not only that, there's a right way to honor the Sabbath and there's a wrong way to honor the Sabbath. And be faithful to God's call as leaders and teach people the truth according to God's word. That's why we go through line by line, Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing, because if not, there are certain areas of scripture I really like and they're easy to teach and I'm really familiar with, and others that are really hard sometimes to understand, and it might mean several things. Sometimes it means several things all at once. Sometimes it speaks of the present and the future at the same time. But he says, don't do it just as a formality here, honoring the Sabbath. You know, when we meet Sundays and Wednesdays, it's not just to get it out of the way to feel good about it, but it's to draw close to the Lord, to know that He is the true and the living God, and to know who He is and what is it that He expects of me. It's accounted for a man to be found faithful, a woman to be found faithful. That's what He expects of us. He expects of us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in our heart that God's raised Him from the dead, and then we'll be saved. He expects us to trust Him for salvation and to honor Him. And He doesn't give us anything we can't do. We don't have to do any fancy circus acts or jump through hoops, or not like being on a track team. I remember the high jump and all of the track things that we used to do. He gives us something that we can do, which is believe. And then once we believe and we start to see Him work in our lives, it rolls over a little further into trust. Yeah, I believe Him. He saved me. Now do I trust Him to lead me day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute? That's a harder walk. But the more we do it, the easier it gets. Well, I should say the easier it is to trust Him. It doesn't get easier. Actually, sometimes it gets tougher, like wading into a river deeper and deeper. And it seems like life gets tougher sometimes, and then it gets better, then it gets tougher. But that's all those points. Remember, between two mountains, there's always a valley. We may go from mountaintop to mountaintop, but we may cross through some valleys on the way. So let's just stop right there. Lord, thank You for the insights that You give us in Isaiah. And we know, Lord, that we're not to trust in our own understanding, but every word that issues forth from the mouth of God. Thank You for the wisdom You do impart through Your word, Lord. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in those areas of Scripture where we don't understand, Lord, that You would clarify it. And in those areas where we don't understand, help us to trust until we do, Lord. This is that walk of faith. We love You, Jesus, and we trust You until we're face to face with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.